If you would join me in Acts chapter 9, we'll be continuing on in our study there this morning. We're in the middle of a great transition in the life of the church here in this portion of the book of Acts. The infancy of the church was up through about Acts chapter 7, when the church was abruptly forced to mature by the persecution that came at the hands of Saul and the Pharisees, who persecuted many unto death, including Stephen, as we studied in chapter 7. The believers were spread abroad, forced out of Jerusalem by that persecution, and went out into the different regions surrounding Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria. We then saw one of the amazing acts of grace in Scripture, as Saul, the great persecutor of the church, was saved by the Lord in a very clear and miraculous way, right? Stricken from his horse, spoken to by the resurrected Christ, blinded and sent, humbled off to seek help from a man who he gladly would have put to death just hours before. Now we leave Paul, Saul, for a little while. We'll be back to him as the book continues in a few chapters, but there's still some more maturing of the church that has to be accomplished first before we're ready for Saul's ministry and or Paul's ministry. And we can see that because Paul, with the great zeal and enthusiasm that comes along with a new convert, tried to flex his spiritual muscles a bit too soon, right? He went off and began preaching with great zeal in Damascus and brought down upon the church a great trouble because of the way he went about it. Not because of the message he was preaching, but because of his methods. And also, I would say that what we're going to see today is another indication of how it is that the Lord works things out in the Lord's own time. It is not that the Lord did not have his own in Damascus to be saved. But Damascus was not yet the place where the Lord was ready for his word to go. Just as Samaria had previously not yet been the place where the word of the Lord was going, today we'll see that changing. Paul had been preaching in Damascus in our last portion of Scripture. That's about 70 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, or about 270 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's up in modern-day Syria. It's still there, Damascus. You may have heard about it in the news due to the civil war going on in Syria these days. Today we'll see Peter traveling about in some of the lands to the northwest of Jerusalem, in what was Samaria. But before we get around to our text in Scripture today, I want to teach you just a little bit about some underlying scriptural truth that's really important to understand as we look through this portion of Scripture, and that is talking a little bit about the ceremonial law, because I think that that's what's changing here in this section of Acts, the ceremonial law. Today I'm going to be telling you about three different incidents here in Acts 9 and Acts 10 that are the signs of the end of the ceremonial law, or the completion of the ceremonial law. But before we understand the end of it, we have to understand what it is. The Mosaic Law, the law given to Moses, written down in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, spend quite a bit of time talking about this idea of things being clean and unclean. Rarely does this have anything to do with them being washed. There is an element of that in some of the ceremonies that go on, but mostly the idea of clean and unclean is an idea of what it is that you do, touch, or where you are. Those things are outward signs of what was to be an inward condition. The Jews, under the law, were to be a separate people. Just as God is separate from man, just as God is separated by his holiness from fallenness, from sin, from evil, they cannot touch, they cannot meet. So the ceremonial law, speaking of being clean and unclean, was an external picture for Israel to understand the separation between what is holy and what is unholy. Certain animals were considered unclean animals. They could not be eaten. Pigs, animals with certain hoof structures, animals that eat certain things, certain kinds of fish, insects, all were unclean. They could not be eaten by the Jewish people. It's not because there is anything necessarily inherently wrong with those things. We eat lots of those things today without health problems, right? Most of us enjoy bacon quite a bit. If you live in New England, probably you've had some good lobster at some point. Those are things the Jews were forbidden to eat in the law. If Jews violated these rules, either intentionally or unintentionally, again, this is not a matter necessarily of sin and righteousness, but clean and unclean, then the person who became unclean by eating the wrong kind of animal, touching something that was unclean, for example, dead animals or dead bodies would make you unclean if you were to touch them. If you did these things, then you would be temporarily unable to participate in the worship of God in the tabernacle or the temple. You would be excluded from corporate worship. Again, it's the picture of the separation of holy God from fallen man. If you are unclean, though it may not have been a sin to become unclean, yet you were excluded from worship. Leviticus 10:10 says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." The Jews were taught very carefully from the time they were very small to know what was clean and what was unclean, what could be touched, what could not be touched, so that they would not be forbidden from the worship of Yahweh in the temple. How significant was this? An unclean person was put in an actual dangerous position. Often they were put out of the camp or out of the city or out of the village for a period of time until they could be ceremonially cleansed. They had to go and be seen by the Levite or the priest and go through a cleansing ritual to be established as clean again before they could come in and worship the Lord. And anyone who was deemed unclean and yet came to worship the Lord suffered consequences, including up to stoning. Clean and unclean was a very significant issue. It could include also expulsion from Israel, including all of Israel being expelled from the land. How significant is clean and unclean to the Lord? Very. Priests who became ritually defiled could not perform their sacrificial duties. If there were no sacrifices, there was no forgiveness of sins before the Lord in the Old Testament. So this is the backdrop that you have to understand as we enter into this section of Scripture. Peter is going to be engaging in three activities or three little stories here, each of which breaks down a piece of the ceremonial law. It shows that Peter is no longer obeying that law. The first section is chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, and I titled that section, Peter Walks with the Unclean. In verses 36 through 43, Peter touches the unclean. And in chapter 10, we'll look at the first section up to verse 16, and we'll see that Peter is instructed to eat the unclean. So join me in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we'll read through the first couple of sections. We'll save the last for when we get there. Verse 32. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So these two sections here, two miracles performed at the hands of Peter, are obviously connected, right? They're two in the same region. They're two miracles of a similar nature, but I think they emphasize different things. First off, Peter is here traveling. Again, I say in Samaria, he's about 10 miles south of Tel Aviv, modern-day Tel Aviv, when this first miracle occurs. He'll be headed about 10 miles north into what is modern-day Tel Aviv for the second. And later we'll see that he heads a little further north yet to Caesarea. But he's here in Samaria, and it says, at the beginning of our section, as Peter was traveling through those regions. So Peter is here traveling about in the area. It doesn't necessarily look like he was headed to this particular spot, but I think he was here ministering. We talked about it a few minutes ago that after Saul began persecuting the church, the believers fled Jerusalem, many of them. They went out into the countryside, including up to Samaria. So many of the believers here in this region are people who Peter either knew or at least felt very responsible for, as many of them were converted, became part of the church in Jerusalem, and now had fled out into the countryside. So while the apostles didn't flee Jerusalem at the beginning of the persecution we read about in chapter 9, but Peter is here ministering to these saints, to these churches that are being established as the saints come together in other places than in Jerusalem itself. He is there preaching the gospel. He's there visiting local churches, encouraging them, correcting them, ensuring proper doctrinal teaching, right? As they're being separated from the apostles, and there is no written canon of scripture for them at this point, right? No New Testament for them to rely upon. There aren't even any letters that have been sent around that are inscripturated for us. It's extra important that the apostles get out to see these churches to make sure that their teaching is remaining pure, that it's rightly the teachings of Jesus Christ that are being preached in the churches. So he comes out to these places, and you see that he's traveling throughout this region that is known as Samaria. This is important because Samaria is a region that was hated by the Jews, detested by the Jewish people. the Samaritans who lived there in that region. It was sort of actually the middle band of Israel. If you think about Israel, down in the bottom there was Judea. The middle section was Samaria, and the very northern edge was Galilee. Jesus was born and grew up in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. And Jerusalem is down in that bottom half. But what falls between is Samaria. It's part of the northern 10 tribes' allotment of land. But when the northern 10 tribes were taken away by the Assyrians came and took most of the Israelites out of the northern 10 tribes and brought in many peoples from the rest of the Assyrian Empire, and they intermarried. Not only did they intermarry so that these people were living there were not pure Jews from a heritage perspective, they were also not pure Jews in their worship practices. They worshiped the Lord at a place called Mount Gerizim, there in the northern area. And they believed in the first 10 books of the Bible, but did not follow any of the remainder of the Old Testament. They had some strange beliefs and worship practices. There are actually a few strange people around today that still believe that they worship in the Samaritan tradition, oddly enough. But Jews in that day, especially the particularly observant, the particularly aware of their clean and unclean status, when they traveled from Galilee to Judah, to Jerusalem and back, would actually cross over the Joppa River and go up the east side through Gentile territories and cross back over up near the Sea of Galilee to avoid having to step foot in Samaria. That's how unclean Samaria was considered by the religious Jews of the day. It was so unclean in its consideration that when Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to go out in Matthew chapter 10, he invested them with miracle powers and the authority to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. He told them, go, but don't go to Gentile lands and don't go to Samaria. Samaria was a cursed area. And yet, here we see Peter traveling about freely in Samaria. He's not observing this clean, unclean division between the Jews and the Samaritans any longer. He's up visiting with Samaritan believers. And I say that because we see this man who's healed named Aeneas. There's no reference to him being a believer, though we see just a few verses down when he heads to Joppa, he visits and heals, raises Tabitha from the dead. She is a believer, explicitly. Aeneas is a Gentile. It's a Greek name. It could be that he is a disciple, but in fact, oddly, I had to go look at this carefully myself. There is not one record in the New Testament of a single believer in the book of Acts being healed miraculously. Not one. You see believers being raised from the dead in several instances, but never a healing of a believer. Strange, isn't it? I surmise, and again, this is just my belief about it, I leave you to come to your own conclusions, that it's because, much like the gift of tongues was given as an evangelistic tool, so the gift of healings was given as an evangelistic tool for the church. It was to prove the validity of the message being delivered by the gospel bearer. The believers themselves had no need to be evangelized. Therefore, the gift of healings wasn't particularly needed amongst the believers. So I believe that this is the case, and let me give you a few examples of known cases of believers being significantly ill and yet not being healed while there were those around with the gift of healings. Paul left Trophimus behind during his missionary journeys because Trophimus became very ill. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He also recommended wine to Timothy, as you'll recall, because Timothy had frequent stomach ailments. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Why didn't Paul just heal Timothy? Epaphroditus got so sick he nearly died, we read in Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes God actually sends sickness to people inside the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people who were eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unwisely, not recognizing the body of the Lord, were being caused to become ill. And God even refuses Paul's own requests to remove the thorn in his flesh, despite Paul's own requests of the Lord to remove it from him. So I think that healings is not something that was done sort of freely. It wasn't something where the healer, the man with the, or woman with the gift of healing, could just go around and do it to whomever at whatever time he or she so desired. It was, I think, much like the gift of prophecy, where it was something that was a gift of the Holy Spirit, inspired to be used by the Holy Spirit, and never, as prophecy is said, never done by the will of man, only by the moving of the Spirit. So Paul, or Peter, as he's here, he comes to this man, Aeneas, who again is a Gentile, probably a Samaritan, and he comes and heals him despite this clean, unclean distinction between the Jew and the Samaritan. Now, let me be clear to you that there is nothing in the Old Testament that says Samaritans are unclean. So I will not say that Peter was violating God's ceremonial law by traveling to Samaria. He was, however, violating the rules of the rabbis who said that Samaria was unclean. Peter had no concern, no qualms about going and being among the Samaritans. And you'll also note that he's very concerned about the well-being of the individuals in his care. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's over churches. He has much to do, right? He has huge administrative duties. He has enormous preaching responsibilities, doctrinal purity responsibilities, but yet here he is visiting this little Samaritan church, healing a man. And what does it do? What's the result? Well, verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Again, healing is an evangelistic tool. They heard of this healing. They saw the man who had been healed, paralyzed all his days, and is now walking. And they believe in the Lord. The words turn to God is from the same root as repent. They repent and believe. It's important to remember as we move forward here. So this is the first miracle. The second miracle is nearby, again, just 10 miles north or so. And this is the story of Tabitha. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, whose Greek name is also given. Interestingly, I think that both are given because this is a woman who was sort of well-known, but she was known by different names in different circles. Tabitha is her Hebrew name. She's a Jew. And Dorcas was her Greek name. And I think she has her Greek name given to her because it's these widows who love her so much, right? As Peter comes to her home and the widows gather around and they're showing Peter all these tunics and garments that Tabitha used to make for them while she was alive. And the widows there, you see, it refers to her as Dorcas in that part of the passage in verse 39, right? They show all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make. So I think these are the Gentile widows. The Gentile widows are saying, look, Dorcas used to make these for us. She was a wonderful woman. So she's a Hebrew believer, caring for the Gentile widows. I think you get a little bit of an echo back to Acts chapter 6 here, right? The Gentile widows not being properly cared for by the church at Jerusalem. The apostles have to set it straight by appointing the seven to look out for those ministries. She's well loved. She's a beloved woman. She's fulfilling what James will later write about in his epistle in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion is this, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, right? She's the kind of woman who loves the Lord and loves the widows. She's out caring for them. She's making them clothes and garments and bringing them to them. And they obviously have great affection for her. They've gathered together. Again, at that moment, she's dead. She's lying in this upper room. And by coming into that room, they're all defiling themselves, right? They're all becoming unclean by consorting with a dead body. Numbers 19:11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. 7 days excluded from the worship of the Lord under the law for coming into contact with a dead body. But they love her so much they don't mind, right? There are things that are more important. Obviously, people had to go bury the dead under the law. Family members would go and mourn over their loved ones and become defiled, become unclean for those 7 days intentionally, and yet be excluded from the worship of the Lord for going to the funeral of their loved ones. The Lord is separated from the consequences of sin, right? Death, the consequence of sin. So Peter, by coming into this room, is again becoming himself unclean. But he does it gladly, right? Without reservation, he comes to this room. Normally, after this process of washing and wrapping her body in the cloth, in the Jewish tradition, they would have buried her immediately. And part of that is because, again, of the lack of embalming techniques that would have been used. And then part of it was because of the law. The law says that you need to bury dead bodies promptly. But also, again, for the same reason that Mary and Martha were somewhat unwilling to open Lazarus's tomb, right? But Lord, he's been dead for 3 days. It's going to smell. Happens quick there in that hot place. So rather than burying her, they put her in this upper room because they heard that Peter was nearby. They knew that Peter was close. And they called for Peter. Some people say that they had no expectations that Peter would come and raise her from the dead, that they were merely calling Peter. Maybe he knew her from Jerusalem. Maybe he knew of her. Maybe just to come and lead a funeral service because he was so well known as the chief of the apostles. We're not sure precisely. But I think the fact that they did not bury her immediately but put her in this upper room and then called for Peter and said, come right away, they were looking for something. They were hoping for something. Peter does come immediately. And he comes into the upper room. And you can't help but think that Peter is recollecting the times that Jesus Christ did this very thing. And particularly, you think of the little girl, Talitha, in the Gospels. As Jesus went to her in Mark chapter 5. Because in that setting, when he came in, Jesus spoke to her and said, Talitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. Sounds pretty parallel, doesn't it? I have to think that was going, what was going on in his head. But Peter doesn't presume upon the Lord, because in verse 40 there, you see Peter sent them all out and he knelt down and prayed. He prayed first. Raising some from the dead, again, is a pretty major event. It's not recorded often in Scripture, certainly. And I will make sure that you understand that when it says that people are raised from the dead here, either by the apostles or Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, they're raised from the dead, but it's more of a miraculous resuscitation. They're returned to their mortal bodies to continue their mortal life until such time as they die again. This is not a resurrection body. This is not a resurrection of the sort that Jesus Christ himself experienced. They don't have a glorified body, and they will die again. This is what occurred with Lazarus, right? He was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. He died again. I think that probably that was the worst possible day in Lazarus's life. Probably the worst day in Tabitha's life as well, because they were presumably in the presence of the Lord and snatched back to earth to have to live here for a little while longer. What a horrible thing to do to somebody. I'm sure they understood, though, having been with the Lord, that the Lord was sending them back for a very special purpose, and that it was for the benefit of others, that they might see and hear and believe and live eternally, a much greater thing than a few more years of suffering in this life. Peter prays, and he says to her, "Tabitha, arise," and she does. So just as there are some interesting things that I discovered as I looked at healings in the scripture, that there were no healings of believers, interestingly, there are some fascinating things to think about when it comes to raising people from the dead as well. Why didn't anyone raise Stephen from the dead? I mean, come on. What a testimony wouldn't that have been? Stephen, who was martyred for the Lord, who gave us a compelling, powerful defense of the justice of God and the person of Jesus Christ, stoned to death, raised to life the next day. How powerful would that have been in testifying to the believers, to the future believers in Jerusalem, of the power of God over the power of men? But no, Stephen remained dead. James is later martyred. Why isn't he raised from the dead? Why aren't others who are important people, powerful preachers of the gospel, astounding witnesses, why is it that it's the kid who falls out of the second story window because he falls asleep while Paul's preaching who gets raised from the dead? Why is it the centurion's daughter? Why is it Tabitha? I mean, yeah, she's beloved by the Hellenistic widows here in Joppa, but is she really the one who's the most effective tool for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church? Maybe she is. The Lord knows. We certainly don't. Again, this gift, this power to raise people from the dead, is not something that was used according to the will of men, according to the wisdom of men. It was God's gift of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous gift, and empowered only by the Holy Spirit. Peter prays because it's not his to give life. It's God's alone to bring life back to Tabitha. She's raised from the dead, and the result, verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. An astonishingly similar result to what had just happened down in Lydda. These two things work in conjunction. In Lydda, they turned, they repented, and here they believed in the Lord. Two sides of the same coin. Without repentance, there is no true belief. Without true belief, there is no true repentance. In both cases, Peter's performing of a miracle, and how is it that people knew? Verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." It's not Peter who's doing the healing. It's Jesus Christ who's doing the healing, and it's Jesus Christ's gospel that saves these people. Those who do these miracles do not bring glory to themselves. They point the glory back to the one who is the true actor in the miracle. God. Peter then goes in verse 43 and stays many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. First century Jews would have been appalled by this. If there's anyone who's unclean, unclean dead body. Well, that might be, you know, there's might be a good reason for that, right? Going to a family funeral, going into battle, you will come into contact with dead bodies and become unclean. Those might be compelling reasons to make yourself unclean. But going and staying with a tanner, tanners were, by definition, unclean. They handled dead animals every day of the week. How unclean were tanners? How despised were tanners in Jewish society? Tanners, by rabbinical law, had to live at least 75 feet outside of the village. And it wasn't just because of the smell. It was lest anyone accidentally come into contact with the tanner or his wares. How much more despised were they? If a girl was betrothed to a tanner without knowing that he followed that calling, the betrothal was void. That's how unclean tanners were. And Peter goes and stays with this tanner. Absolutely no concern for being made unclean. So let's turn on over to the last section that we're going to look at today. Next week, Tony will be taking us through a lot of chapter 10, including the beginning of the chapter. But I want to visit with you this vision that Peter has for a moment, because this pertains very much to the clean and unclean distinction. So let your eyes slide on down in Acts chapter 10 to verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So let's talk a minute about the kosher laws. Number one, kosher is certainly a concept or word choice introduced by Jewish people, not the law of God, but it incorporates things from the law. Let me break down the law for you a bit. They're identified by the Jewish scholars are just over 600 different commandments in the law. There are 27 of them concerning what to eat or not to eat. 73 about festivals and Sabbaths, 150 about priests, Levites in the temple, and ritual purity. That's in total about a third of the laws given. There's another big section about criminal matters, contracting matters between parties, the king and the ruling of the nation of Israel from a law and order perspective. And then most of the rest of the law has to do with God and his high moral standards, his moral law. To be very clear, what we're talking about today when we talk about the ceremonial law are the laws that have to do with ritual purity and impurity, the right ability to come and worship God. We're not talking about God's moral law. That's another thing altogether. That's much of the law deals with that, and those things are binding on all men. Even if men don't have the law of God in written form the ways the Jews did, Romans makes it very clear to us that the law of God is written on our hearts, and we will stand before the Lord whether we've ever heard the law of God or not. And we will be judged based on the moral laws of God. Those things are never abrogated. They are always in effect and bear on all men, for God is our Creator and has a perfect standard. However, the ceremonial laws, these laws that pertain to the right Old Testament worship of God in the unclean and clean states, the Levitical priesthood, those things, now we see are completed in Christ. They are completed in Christ. As this sheet comes down from the heavens and Peter sees the things on it, he hears a commandment from the Lord, take and eat. Maybe he thought that this was a test by God. Maybe it was a knee-jerk reaction for him to say, by no means, no way will I eat these things. I mean, again, he's been raised from infancy to know what is clean and unclean, what to eat and what not to eat. So to be presented with these things and told to eat, his immediate reaction would have been, no, Lord, no, I will not eat those things. I cannot eat those things. Those things will defile me. If he had thought about it carefully at the time, and I believe later he did, as he shared with Mark many of the things that Mark recorded in his gospel, he would have recalled what was found in the Gospel of Mark, in short, but a longer section in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you would join me there in Matthew chapter 15. We find that this breaking down of the clean and unclean dietary laws is not a new teaching. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God has said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus came, called the crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." And as Mark follows that up with in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him?" Thus he declared all foods clean in the book of Mark. And so Jesus came, and in his person, as he said, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it. Abolish, in that phrase, Matthew 5:17, means to utterly overthrow and destroy, to tear down and smash to the ground and obliterate completely. In many other instances, it is used figuratively to indicate bringing something to naught, rendering something useless or nullifying it. He said, "I did not come to nullify the law, but to complete it." All of these things, these ceremonial laws of God, were given, again, as a picture for Israel to know the separation between God and man, between what is holy and what is unholy. As Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled those things, and no longer is there that void between God and man. It has been bridged in the person of Jesus Christ. What came to an end in Jesus Christ? Not only the food laws, as we just studied, but sacrifices. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The Old Testament sacrifice laws are done. They are no longer required. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. The human priesthood that stood between man and God has ceased. Hebrews 7:23 and 24. The former priests, that's the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We only have need of one priest, Jesus Christ, who will act in that capacity perfectly for eternity. The physical temple is no longer required either. Praise the Lord, because it's no longer there. Now, Jesus Christ himself is the place of worship. We come to him to worship the Lord. We come in him to worship the Lord. John 4, 21 through 23, as Jesus ministers to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth," in Jesus Christ. These ceremonial laws, these prescriptions of the only ways to come to worship the Lord are no longer. They don't bind us. We're free of them because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see these three aspects of this clean, unclean distinction being dismantled by Peter, both by action and then by commandment of the Lord. The law is fulfilled. So that's good news. We, as 2,000 years after Jesus Christ believers, have not really felt the weight of the law upon us. We didn't grow up in a culture where kosher laws were imposed upon us, where there were restrictions on what you could touch and not touch, what jobs you could have and not have. We never experienced those things. Had we would be all the more joyful in our freedom. But we have great freedom in Christ to come to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. There's no sacrifice required of us, but the sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of a humble heart to bring before the Lord. That's what he wants from us. Colossians 2:16 says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." We're not bound by those laws because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're free, not only of the penalties of the law, but of the constraints of those laws. We have great freedom in Christ. But I warn you, brethren, be careful how you use your liberty in Christ. Do not fall into the trap of antinomianism, being free from the law to the extent where you observe none of the law. You believe that you have no law of God upon you is false. The moral law of God is still demanded of you. Yes, your failures are paid in Christ. Yes, you will never suffer an eternal punishment for failures under the moral law of God, because those things were paid in Christ on our behalf. And yet, we are to live as believers carefully, not to sully our testimony, not to bring pain and to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Do not go too far and live as some have, as the world lives. Also be aware of the effect of your choices in freedom on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just because you are free of those regulations doesn't mean that it doesn't potentially injure those who are striving to live holy lives around you. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 14. I would refer you to that passage if you would like to read some more on that. Ultimately, I would encourage you with this. If you're looking at your freedom in Christ and deciding whether something is to be done or not to be done, whether it be in your personal life or in worship, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that we live in Christ. We are in an age when we have been freed of many of the difficult and onerous restrictions of the law, demonstrating a separation of man from God. But instead we live in an age when we revel and joy, have great joy in Christ and in the freedom that we have in him. We thank you that we are free to eat all the good things that you have created in this world, that we're free to consort with any who live around us. We need not be isolated and live as those who are cloistered off to not become defiled in your eyes. And yet, Lord, give us wisdom as we consider what it is that comes out of our hearts and out of our mouths that would defile us. Give us tender hearts. Give us tender consciences toward our own testimony before the world and before our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, that we might do all to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.